12th chapter of John. And tonight we're going to talk about what I'm calling concerning the crowds. Concerning the crowds. And what can we learn about the people who followed Jesus? People followed Jesus back then for different reasons, and they follow him today for different reasons, as we all know. We have a real 31 flavors sort of smorgasbord feature of Christianity that runs throughout the United States. Lots of different Jesuses, aren't there? Lots of different ones. And you know, there's only one Christ Jesus, obviously, but that changes in everybody's minds, and you and I are going to be in constant contact with these different folks who all have a different idea of who Jesus is, if they believe in him at all, but most people do. And of course, when they say, I believe in Jesus, they're not necessarily saying they're believing salvifically, but they believe in a historical personage known as Jesus of Nazareth. But they see him in different ways. Some see him as a great wise teacher, all wise and that kind of a thing. Others say, well, he is the representative of God. God sent Jesus and he's God's son, you know, in that sort of, you know, romantic kind of religious sort of way, you know, and you'll come across all kinds of ideas in regards to that. But as we keep going through our time of verse by verse through John's gospel, we approach an area here right after, of course, where we were at last week with Jesus at the home of Simon the leper there in Bethany. And Martha is serving and Jesus is being anointed by Mary as he is there in the eating area, reclining around the table, right? And we have this give and take that's going on. Mary is worshiping him, and the smell of this incredible ointment, this nard from India, is filling the house, right? And everybody's experiencing Mary's. You okay back there?
I don't know where it went.
Did it go away?
Well, yeah, it went away. I plugged this in because I remember saying I have to plug it in. Now it's not screen.
Don't worry, brother.
Okay.
If it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. It's okay. It's okay. We're not going to worry about that. We're just going to proceed forward. It's all good. All right? So everybody gets to experience Mary's worship, right? Yeah. Most people are kind of like, you know, private worship, is just worship ought to be private, you know. But real worship, you know, it extends itself. When a person is in Christ and is a lover of Christ, others know about it. And that's what's going on with Mary right here. Well, you know, here comes the rest of the boys there who obviously thought that this ought to be private, I suppose, because it points out to them they're not worshiping like Mary is worshiping, right? And, of course, Judas gets the job, you know, of opening up his sinful, ridiculous mouth and saying, why wasn't this sold for a year's worth of money, a year's worth of salary? Man, we could have taken that and given that to the poor. And then John, of course, is the only one that points out the fact that he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was the treasurer, see? He was a thief, and he helped himself to what was in the bag. And that's what he wanted. That was what that was all about. And so Jesus, of course, jumps on them at that moment. Let her alone, he says in verse 7. She's kept this for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In Mark's gospel, Mark adds the additional information, which Jesus did say, and whenever you will, you can do them good. Whenever you will. And it's kind of a little bit of a poke there. It's kind of like, back at you, Judas, because I haven't seen you steal out of the box and give to the poor yet, is the idea. It's kind of a veiled reference. Jesus knows what's going on right there. And so after that encounter takes place, we move right to verse 9 of the 12th chapter. And it simply says that the large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And on the next day, the large crowd, are you noticing the phrase, the crowd, the large crowd, verse 9, the large crowd, verse 12, the next day, the large crowd, who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, quote, now Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So, the people, and by the way, that is ho-aklos, the crowd. And so the crowd who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the crowd, not the people, it's ho-aklos, the crowd went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So really, in verses 17 and 18, you have, like it shows in the third point, the final point on your outline, the summarizing of the Lazarus and the Hosanna crowds, because you've got both crowds being spoken to right there. You've got the Lazarus crowd in verse 17. You've got the Hosanna crowd in verse 18. And so that's what we're going to follow tonight. There is a Lazarus crowd that is out there, and then there is a Hosanna crowd that is out there. The Lazarus crowd of people want to see Jesus, the miracle worker, and look at his works. And John, of course, has been very faithful to show us the distinctive difference between people who are seeking Jesus to worship him, like Mary was doing, right? And those who just are kind of hanging on. It's the latest freak sideshow religious thing. Or, I want Jesus because I know he can really meet some serious needs in my life. Maybe cast this demon out of my son, you know, multiply food, you know, raise my child from the dead, that kind of a thing. And, you know, I don't want to jump on those kind of people too hard because, you know, everybody's at a different place. They've heard about him, you know, and they've got a real situation. And at least they're coming to Jesus about it. They may not want anything more than that. They may not be too concerned about the state of their own souls. Of course, maybe the Holy Spirit is not alerting them to the state of their souls needing salvation, besides needing to have their child raised from the dead or healed or something like that, or have a demon cast out. But nevertheless, you've got that crowd that's coming after him for the signs. That's the Lazarus crowd. Then you've got this other crowd, the Hosanna crowd, and they want him for something else entirely. They want him to be king, and they want him to overthrow the Roman Empire and be their king. So here we go with two crowds of people. What can we learn about these two crowds of people in particular in order to avoid, in order to understand what other people are going to need to have us point out to them so that they are not imitating necessarily these kinds of people and instead are the kind of people like Mary is, who comes and opens up publicly her worship to him and everybody senses it, smells it, experiences it, and why is she not ashamed? Why is she not afraid? Why is she so willing to be public about her love for her Savior? What has happened to her, right? What has happened to her that makes her this way? So let's consider first the Lazarus crowd, starting in verse 9. It says, Ho-aklos, the large crowd, the police crowd of the Jews, then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now, this is kind of interesting to me because he says there was a large crowd now of Jews that learned he was there, in Bethany. Now, he's been gone for several weeks, right? He took off and he was out of the area. Why? Because there was a warrant put out for him by the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin finally puts out, you know, this, if anybody knows where he's at, send him to us, tell us where he's at so we can get him, so we can kill him, is the idea. So that's all out in the open now. Used to be hidden. Now it's officially out in the open. There's wanted posters up. But now they hear that Jesus is there in Bethany. And so this large crowd of Jews, now it's not the Jews relative to the leadership Jews, it's just Jewish folks that are in picture right here, learned that he was there. And they came specifically, not only for Jesus' sake, in other words, not only to see him, but more importantly now, word has certainly gotten around that Jesus has, you know, performed this incredible miracle, raised Lazarus from the dead, and they want to see this guy. It says in the last half of verse 9, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. I wonder what they were expecting to see. A guy who is sort of like green in the complexion and zombie-like features, but he was kind of moving around, but maybe one of his legs didn't work so good. You know, what were they expecting to see? Were they expecting to see a guy who, you know, had this glow about him, you know, because he had gone through this miracle? What were they expecting to see? I don't know what people expect to see when they... You know what people are not expecting? People are not expecting to see somebody like you, because you're the Lazarus. You're the one that's been raised. How come people aren't coming to see me? Well, sometimes they do. But the average Christian needs to ask that question. Are people coming to see me? And when they see me, are they seeing a raised person? Are they seeing a resurrected person? What are they seeing when they're coming? And should they not be coming to seek me out when they want to see Jesus? Shouldn't they also want to see the result of Jesus' miracle work? Because he saved me. He raised me. See? Not only do they want to see Jesus. Remember, people want to see Jesus, it says in verse 9. But they also want to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. See, we don't take that responsibility on real well. It's like, yeah, people want to see Jesus, but guess what? They want to see Jesus' results of his works, and that means he's got to see you and me. They got to see us just as much as they need to see Jesus, because we're his handiwork. We're the result of his saving work, his miraculous raising from the dead work. So they're coming to see Lazarus just like they're coming to see Jesus. Verse 10. Oh, but watch this. But the chief priests plan to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing on Jesus. Okay. So in other words, what we got here is we can't deny that a real bona fide miracle has taken place. We cannot deny that you, in fact, have been raised from the dead. And I'm talking about all of you. You've been raised from the dead. Nobody can deny that, okay? So what's the next best thing that we can do to try to stop this from going any further? Because you are the proof. You and I are the evidence that Jesus is God and is who he said he was and is, and he raises people, i.e. saves them, from the dead. You're the proof and I'm the proof. So there's really only one other thing that we can do, and that's we need to take you out. We need to eliminate the evidence. We need to somehow get into the evidence vault, and we need to tamper with the evidence, so that when they go to show this at court, the evidence will be missing for some reason. Or, you know, we know that you're coming to testify, kind of a thing. And yeah, you know, we've got you set aside and, you know, in a hidden place. You know, we're taking care of you and you're surrounded by FBI agents, kind of a thing. But somebody's coming after me, because they got to make sure that I don't get on that witness stand and testify. Because if I open my big fat mouth, it's over with. And that's exactly what it is for every one of us here. Every believer in Christ who's been raised from the dead. As soon as you get on the witness stand, it's the most powerful thing ever. As soon as you open your mouth and you speak about what Jesus has done, because the Holy Spirit comes and brings a supernatural anointing upon that. See? And as soon as you open your mouth and you begin to tell people about how Jesus raised you from the dead, they automatically know one thing, that I don't know what that's like. I haven't been raised from the dead. That's what's going on in people's minds who hear you talk about that. But they want to take you out. They got a guy perched up there on the top of the building over here, you know, and he's the sniper, and they got to eliminate you. Isn't it interesting right here that it's not members per se of the Sanhedrin that are planning to put Lazarus to death. What does verse 10 say? Who wants to kill him? Oh, the chief priests. The chief priests. Well, of course, that means we're dealing with Sanhedrin folks. But we're also dealing with folks that are of the Sadducean party. Not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees. Because the Sadducees were the ones that were involved with Rome, in bed with Rome, and the Romans chose the high priests out of the Sadducean party. So these are priests. Now, what's a priest's responsibility? Well, the priest's responsibility, of course, is to offer sacrifice. priest's responsibility in the Old Testament is also to teach the law, okay? And part of the teaching of the law and part of the sacrificial system when it comes to people has an awful lot to do with purification laws. Purification laws. See? Are you aware of the laws that have to do with touching a dead body in Jewish society? That have to do with a dead body and the disposal and the dealing of, you know, death and a carcass, a human carcass. The chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also. I want to suggest to you, this is my opinion on the matter, but I want to suggest to you that the reason it's the chief priests that want to put him to death is because they have got in their mind, and this is what religious folks do, they have got it in their mind that in order to justify murdering Lazarus, is they're saying, this is witchcraft. He died. He was dead for 4 days. How dare this man, this is the way they think, how dare this man Jesus come along and challenge God through an act of witchcraft? Lazarus was dead. Nobody should be touching this dead body at all. You know where I'm getting this from? I'm getting this from Numbers, the 19th chapter, starting at verse 11. And you might want to slip over there with me. Numbers, the 19th chapter, and verse 11. I just wonder if maybe they were using this type of thinking as justification. The priests who were responsible for teaching and for religious and ritual cleansing. Because Numbers 19:11 says, the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third and the seventh day. Now that's talking about the water from the ashes of the red heifer, which is the beginning of this chapter right here. And he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Watch. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. The karat is to suffer the death penalty. I'm thinking that the high priests were pointing at this kind of thinking in regards to taking out Jesus, but we've got to take out Lazarus too. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Look down to verse 20. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly. And you see it in 22. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. I wouldn't be surprised if they had plans to take out his entire family. Let's just cleanse it all. Let's just clean them all out. Lazarus was dead. He needs to stay dead because this is an affront to God's word, they might have thought. This is an affront to the Levitical law. And so back in John chapter 12 and verse 10, when the chief priests are named as the ones who are planning to put Lazarus to death also, they're always looking for some kind of justification. You know that. Every time you see some of these people confronting Jesus in the Gospels, it's always on some law ground, some religious law of Moses type of grounds. That's what they have to come at him with in order to justify this stuff. Not only that, but because of that, on account of him, verse 11 says, many of the Jews were going away and believing on Jesus. And I say to you folks that this is something that just pierces me and should do the same to you as well. How many people are going away after being confronted by you and I and are believing on Christ? Believing on Christ. Now, the text doesn't say what kind of believing was going on here, but you know what? How many people have their understanding of Jesus raised once they are in our presence? They've spent time with us. See? And Lazarus is just there. He's just on display. And he just looks like everybody else. And he's in great health and everything is fine. He's not glowing. There's nothing supernatural that you could see or anything like that. He's just right there. In other words, Jesus raised him, restored him, and he's right where he's supposed to be. But he is now this testimony. The Lazarus crowd. Some people are out there looking for their Lazarus, and I am telling you, you and I have got to be it because there's nobody else. If you have been seriously raised from the dead by Christ Jesus, then you're it. There is nobody else. Don't start looking at me. Don't look at your neighbor next to you. It's it on you. On you and on me, the Lazarus crowd. Which moves us then from the first point into the second point where we get introduced to the Hosanna crowd starting at verse 12. And so some time goes by, really hours, because it says in verse 12, on the next day, so the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast. All right, this is different now. Because in verse 9, you got a large crowd of Jews that were there. Learned that Jesus was there, and they came specifically to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus in particular. Now you got a different crowd. Verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast. What feast is this? Remember where we're at right now in the timeline? Yeah, Passover feast, that's right. On the next day, the large crowd that came to the Passover, the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Then it speaks about what they did in regards to that. They heard, the word was out. They heard that Jesus was coming. Now, we're not told how they heard about this. You know, don't know. Word got around. But evidently, people are talking about it. Jesus is, in fact, going to be in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to go right against the actions of the Sanhedrin that have got, you know, his picture up on wanted posters kind of a thing. And without fear, without trepidation, it's time to go. Now, think about throughout the previous 3 years how many times he had to tell people, including rebuking demons that were speaking through individuals, about who he was and then telling people, don't tell anybody who I am, you know, and resisting all of the kind of holy adulation relative to his kingship. And now something flips. Something has changed. We got less than a week to go right now before Calvary. And now he is not only allowing it, he's encouraging it, and he's putting himself on display as the king. He's not in particular worried about any misunderstanding at this point. Now he is confronting the Jewish nation, the Roman nation, human government, religious stereotypes, everything, religious bondage that the Jews put the leading Jews put the rest of the people under. He's like throwing himself completely on this altar and confronting everybody with it right now. Watch what happens. The large crowd comes. They had come to the feast. They heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. What do they do? 13. Well, they took branches of the palm trees. You're familiar with this, aren't you? And went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Of course, you can see, in fact, let's slip over to Matthew 21 so we get, I want us to get a little fuller picture here of the so-called, we call this the triumphal entry. I don't know where that name came from. Some theologian somewhere figured it out or whatnot. To me, it's like, well, okay, yeah, triumphal, relative to the fact that they were speaking out of Psalm 118 to him, and I'll talk to you about that in just a second. But I mean, really, he's coming to present himself as king, but as the king who comes to die, the king who really does lay his life down for his subjects. But in Matthew 21, verse 1, it says, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives. Also, Mark's version, Mark 11, says that they came to Bethphage and Bethany. So that's part of it too. At the Mount of Olives. And that's almost 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, Bethphage or Bethany, it was one or the other. And immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Matthew works in twos a lot. The other gospel accounts don't have the mom and the foal. They just focus in on the mom in particular, the donkey. But nevertheless, the little one is along with mom right here. Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, well, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, and then here comes Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the road, the crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he enters Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Notice the crowds, and what were the testimony of the crowds were that were a part of this Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On the one hand, they're calling him the son of David, the king. On the other hand, they're calling him a prophet of Galilee. And he was that. It's interesting to listen to the different statements of the people, be it a crowd of people or individuals, in regards to who they say Jesus is, right? Because he was those things. Now, you remember the two, after he was crucified and then raised from the dead on that Sunday, that first of all the Sabbaths to come, that the two that were walking to Emmaus, the two on the Emmaus Road, right? And their eyes are being held in check, and Jesus shows up and whatnot, and what are you guys sorrowing over? And they begin to express who Jesus was to Jesus, right? And they say to him that he was a prophet. So it's like, it's interesting because the circumstance caused the two on the Emmaus Road to have their confession knocked down a little bit. Now, why am I saying that? Well, you know, it's like, it looks like we can maintain the prophet thing, but he did go to a cross and he did die and he's dead. Now, they don't know he's been raised at this point. The two on the road to Emmaus, they don't know this, right? Even though Jesus spoke about it fairly insistently that he would be killed and raised on the third day, but this is not connecting. So he was God in the flesh until they killed him. See? And not really ready to believe that he was raised from the dead. And so, down a notch, and he is a prophet. And yes, he was the prophet, of course. But it's easier to maintain that he was at least that much than to say, well, he's God, because they killed God. And the thinking of people is amazing. But once they are confronted with this raised Christ, and then he raises you, the testimony changes. Everything of any type of hesitancy, any sense of guilt or I can't really believe who that goes away. See, that's part of being raised in Christ. You stop to think about it, you go, why am I so darn sure about this? You know? Why am I so darn sure about this? Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Why am I so sure that he was raised from the dead? Why am I so sure that I will be, of course, with him when I die, and I will have a raised body like his? Why am I so sure about this? And, you know, we can look at the Bible like anybody else can look. The other guy who is not sure about it, he reads the Bible, same thing you read. He doesn't get it. You know, you turn around and you read it, and you go, yeah, this is it. This makes me absolutely sure. Why is that, that I am so sure about this? Because Jesus has raised you. Because you've come into contact with the raised King, and he has raised you. And let's not forget that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, that you have him inside of you. And he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll bring back to your remembrance everything I've said unto you. See? Back to John. And so, with that background in mind, verse 13 of chapter 12 of John says, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. Do you ever wonder why they did that? Do you ever wonder why they took branches and coats? And, you know, we just saw where Matthew says that the boys took their coats and put them on the donkey so he could sit on them, and then some of them went on the ground, and then the people were chopping off the palm leaves and putting them on the ground where the donkey would walk across that. Where the heck did that come from? Well, I won't take you to it, but I will have you write it down. You can make a note of 2 Kings 9, verse 13. 2 Kings 9 and verse 13. That's a story of a man named Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, who God told Elisha to come and anoint, Elijah, Elisha, excuse me, to come and anoint as prophet, or excuse me, as king, and that it was through Jehu that he was going to bring Ahab and his wife down. Ahab and Jezebel, they were going to come down through that. And the text says that God sent one of the sons of the prophets to him into an inner room where he was, and he's a military commander, and he opened up the anointing vial, anointed him with oil, and spoke the word of the Lord to him in regards to his kingship, and got the heck out of there, and just ran. You know, and so Jehu comes out and the other military commanders are there, his friends, and they said, what did that crazy guy want? You know, and Jehu says, oh, you know the man and his crazy talk. And they say, no, that's not true. What did he want? And he said, well, he says, and he repeated back what the son of the prophet said, that you are anointed king over Israel. And bang, the word of that, with God's anointing on it, struck those men. And they knew it was true. How did they know it was true? Because God said it. See? And what did they do? They took their coats, and those who didn't have a coat, cut down palm leaves and spread it out out on the stairs out in front of the building where they were, and he walked across it and they declared him to be king. That was something that they did. See? So when people, it's like they're reading this stuff and they're going, you know, well, what was the dirt just exceptionally dirty on the road and they needed to keep Jesus and the donkey especially clean or something like that? No, this is an action that you would do for the king. This is for the king. You know how we always hear or see the idea of when royalty comes and lands on a plane, right? And they come out to the tarmac and they spread this long red carpet out, you know, so that the king can walk across it. It's the same idea. It's taken from this, you see, this kind of an idea. And so they take these branches of the palm trees, they go out to meet him, and not only that, not only do they show that he is the king through these branches, but they begin to shout how he is the king. Middle of 13 says that they cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they added, even the King of Israel. And of course, Hosanna meaning, save now, save us now. Now, Psalm 118 gets a lot of mileage during the Passover feast. Gets a lot of mileage. They're going to sing it at the actual Passover meal. You know, it's going to be sung a lot. It's going to be referred to a lot. It's going to be read a lot in the synagogues and so on. And it's real important for us to look back at the context of this in Psalm 118. And I'd like you to just take a look. We're not going to do the whole thing or anything like that. But I do want you to see what is happening right here and how important it is to see how this directly reflects points to the person of the Lord Jesus. Starting at verse 22, in fact, 22 through 27, Psalm 118, 22 through 27, and you'll recognize some of these right away. They're quoted in Acts. They're quoted in some of the epistles in regards to the person of Christ, as well as the gospel accounts. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And of course, that's in several places in the New Testament referring to Christ. By the way, you know what that meant? When they were building the temple, there was a stone which the Solomonic builders, this has a dual meaning, had rejected because it wasn't square. It wasn't perfect. It was supposed to be for the cornerstone, and they had different stones that were there. There is an interesting tradition, and I'm holding my opinion about it right now, but I'm interested, and I keep reading about it every now and then, and we'll see where it goes. But there's an interesting tradition, Jewish tradition, that this stone was the Bethel stone. And there's a connection here because the Bethel stone was in Jerusalem at this time. It had come out of Egypt with Moses and then through Canaan with Joshua, and then we see it pop up at different places in the history of the kings, for instance, and in Chronicles. It shows up, you know, and it's there. But it's a stone that the builders rejected. They rejected it because it wasn't planed true, you see. It was marked up. It had been split open because there were two times in the wilderness that Moses, right? Had he whacked it the first time when God said, and out comes the water, and then the second time he was to speak to it, but he ended up smacking it, but God graciously granted the water, but he was to speak to it, and it's got this fissure right down the center of it. You know, if you get into the you get over into Edinburgh in Scotland, you get into the castle over there, you can see it. It's right there with the Scottish a crown and the sword and the scepter. It's a part of their history. You know, it's fascinating, this entire subject. Okay, I know I'm a little wacky. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And of course, this stone, Paul says that there's a direct equivocation between that stone and the person of Christ. And he uses this same factuality when he talks in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter. And he speaks about the stone that followed them, or the 10th chapter, excuse me, the stone that followed them out of Egypt, and that stone was Christ. It's the Bethel stone, okay? And this is the stone that the builders rejected. The builders, of course, would have been seen here in the context of the Gospels as the Jews, the Jewish leadership, and they were rejecting him. All right. See what happens when you look at one passage and it is used in so many different ways, and there are so many avenues by which this passage appropriates itself to a specific teaching, in this case having to do with the Bethel stone, which directly ties itself into pointing itself towards the person of Christ. And that was a really fast overview, and I hope I didn't freak you out right now. 23. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day that the Lord has made? The day that the builders rejected the stone. See, and that the stone had to be rejected in order for Christ to go to the cross. See? O Lord, do save, we beseech you. See 25 right there? That's Hosanna. That's Hosanna. O Lord, we beseech you, do send us prosperity or success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We heard them say that. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. Now watch this. You're going to believe this. Well, you will. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Here we go. Now, remember our context, right? This whole thing is about Christ. I mean, nobody should have any trouble with that. Now, look at the second half of verse 27. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. What festal? Well, it's Passover. Festal sacrifice. Bind it with cords to the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar being that arena of God's power. That's what the horns were all about. On the altar. Which altar was it? Well, it's the altar of sacrifice. It's the bronze or the brass altar where they would take the animal after they cut it up, right, and lay it to fire and burn it all up. You know, this is all picturing Christ. Christ is completely consumed in this sacrifice, and our sins being in him are completely consumed. See, they're never coming back. They've been burned up. They don't exist anymore. They don't exist before God. The sins that you will sin tomorrow and the day after that don't exist anymore. They'll never come back. They're not before God. Now you need to maintain your relationship with him, and that's why 1 John, the first chapter, verse 9 says to confess your sins. It's for your sake. It's so that there is a clean, open pipeline of fellowship between you and God, and none of our sins, our conscience being disturbed, will then get in the way of our relationship. And we need to confess, see? But before God, they've been cast behind his back. You know, Micah says, 7th chapter, verse 19, that all of my sins have been cast into the sea of his forgetfulness, right? Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our sins from us. They don't exist. See, that's why Jeremiah 31 quoted in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, saying, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. They've been burned up. Gone in Christ, consumed on the altar, and they tie Christ, the sacrifice, with cords to the horns of the altar. It's Passover week. Psalm 118 is coming to pass right in front of them, and it starts with Jesus coming in to Jerusalem from Bethany over the Mount of Olives with all the people crying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they're crying out for the king. And by doing this, they're all Jews. They know exactly what they're doing. They're claiming that he is the rightful king. They're saying that he that is king, Herod, there in Jerusalem is a usurper. This is from a political point of view, this is not so good, what's happening right here. But from a faith position, yeah. Isn't it amazing? The crowds all see Jesus differently. You know? I don't know how many people that are in this crowd on the Mount of Olives crying Hosanna as Jesus comes down on the donkey. I don't know how many of those people in that crowd will be in the crowd less than a week from then that will be out in front of Pilate's house, the governor's residence, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children. I don't know. But crowds are fickle and funny, aren't they? So you look back at John 12 as they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. 14, Jesus finding a young donkey, and we already read about this in Matthew 21, sat on it as it is written, and now he quotes from Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. See, you've got to see this too. You got to see this in its context. Zechariah 9, and really 8 through 10 will work. Zechariah 9, 8 through 10, near the end of the Old Testament, Malachi's the last book, and then back it up to Zechariah, head to the left once you get to Malachi. I don't know why I'm telling you guys that. You know that. Well, because not everybody that listens to me knows. So we just want to be patient with everybody. Look at the context in which this statement is made. Zechariah 9, we'll just start at verse 8. But I will camp, God says, around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. Now the camp around his house, God's saying he's protecting his house, meaning this is a reference to the temple right here. But then when he says, because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, historically right now, this is a prophecy about the coming of Alexander the Great. And Josephus comments about this. Josephus even gets to talk to Alexander. And Alexander hears about a dream that was had concerning him. And Alexander is influenced by this dream. Josephus talks about this, insomuch that Alexander turns away from his intention to wipe out the temple at that time. And that is put on hold. And Zechariah prophesies about this. I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. So you get a... The reason he speaks about this is he wants to get us ready to put verse 9 into a historical context that happens after this Alexander the Great thing happens. Okay? And no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen... with my eyes, what have you seen? Here's the problem with English. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. What is better news than Alexander not blowing away the temple? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. So we know who Zion is, right? It's Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He is humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, kings who are under who are ruling and have the kingship established, and it would be known as a time of peace, ride on donkeys. When it's wartime, they're on a horse. Jesus is not come. It's all done. Jesus comes in as king. He doesn't have to fight for his kingdom. He doesn't come in on a horse. It's all done. He's the king. What? People and their stuff, right? All right. So he comes in, and it's a done. And the people recognize that. They see that he's on a donkey. He's on a donkey. These people are not stupid. They know what they know. Zechariah 9:9. They know these messianic passages. And he says, it's even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now look at 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. All right? When you see Ephraim and you see Jerusalem, Ephraim was the capital of the northern kingdom. There you go. And Jerusalem, capital of the southern kingdom. Now, it's a warlike condition because he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off, right? And he will, now this is talking about the overthrow spiritually, and what will then happen relative to a gathering of his people out of the northern and the southern kingdoms to him. Now watch. And he will speak peace to the nations. Now there's Revelation 22. And his dominion, we're right to his dominion, because he's the king. He's on a donkey, right? And his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river, that's the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. That's the way they measured things back in those days. From one sea to one piece of land to the next piece of land goes from one sea to the next. That was the borders. And then the rivers cut everything up. One side of the Euphrates would belong to, you know, the Assyrians. The other side would belong to whoever. And this is how they met. So what he's trying to say is that wherever men have taken over, as far as you can measure from sea to sea, he has dominion. See, this is Habakkuk 2:14, Sunday morning people. This is Habakkuk 2:14. That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the oceans. Whoa! And then Habakkuk says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the oceans or covers the seas. See, it's all tied in together. All right, so now that I've given you all of that, see, remember, this is not just Jesus coming down. It's like they're trying to verify, well, he's fulfilling the scripture about him sitting on a donkey. That's just a little tiny piece of this. See? Now you look back at John 12, and he's quoting, he's on a donkey, verse 14. Wow. So he's coming in as a ruling, established ruling victorious king. He doesn't have to fight for it. He is the king. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. 16 now. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. All right. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Now, this is what I keep bringing back to you, because the text of the gospel accounts, especially John, keeps bringing it back to us. The poor guys, you know, what's to not understand? They were raised with this stuff. They're good Jewish boys. They were raised with this stuff in the synagogue, right? They hear this stuff being read. But see, this is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Moses is read. But there's a veil over their eyes, see? And that veil is taken away in Christ. But until then, Moses is read all the time, and it just goes in one and out the other. It doesn't make any difference, because the veil has to be removed. That's why they bring up the fact that after Jesus is glorified, see, he's got to pay the price, the propitiation, for their sin, be raised from the dead, Romans 4:25, that's how you get justified, raised from the dead, so that then they get their eyes opened. So that then the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes them into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit opens their eyes. The Holy Spirit comes inside of all these things happen on the day of Pentecost, because it's the inauguration of the Holy Spirit. All this happens, right? And so when we read a passage like this, 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. That's why they didn't understand it. But when Jesus was glorified, you know what that means. Then they remembered that these things were written of him. Man, he said that's what was going to happen. 14:26, look at it. John 14, verse 26. But the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, as King James says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you. Now he's speaking to the boys here. Judas is gone. He's speaking to the boys here. But we don't limit this just to the boys, because you get yourself on over to, you know, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 and 27, and the same thing virtually is said to all believers. See? Let me see. How about 16? Oh, what was I thinking, Lord? 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Well, that means that until he comes, there wasn't any guiding into all the truth. So, the resurrection had a giant impact on them, but they were not transformed until the day of Pentecost. See? Now listen, don't be uptight about this, because sometimes the dispensationalists, just like the Pentecostals, they get some things right, okay? All right, so don't, you know. All right, so, you know, the church was really, I'm of the position, I don't really buy my Reformed, the historical Reformed brothers, whom I love and respect, but my Puritan brothers, they've got the church, you know, in the Old Testament. I really don't see that. I just, Jesus said, I will build my church, you know. It's like I haven't been building my church. And, you know, the church is born on Pentecost, and I agree with the dispensationalists in regards to that. I think that's plain on his face. I don't, just because, you know, dispensationalism amongst us Reformed folks, that's like a cuss word, you know, to us. You know, it's one of those cuss words. And I'm just saying, don't. It doesn't need to be. I mean, I'm the one who makes, I make more fun of Arminians than I know of anybody, you know. And I think Arminianity, I better get that copywritten and start making some money from that. You know, we could probably get some money out of that and get people start using that, and then I can start charging them for it every time it gets used or something. You know, get it into the coffers here kind of a thing. There's just, so dispensationalists, they get it right, I'm pretty darn sure, in regards to that, because here comes the Holy Spirit, and now they're transformed. Now they're changed. Now you got Peter, he's totally different. He's a complete lion, right? You know what is great about this? He turns into this great lion, but that doesn't mean he stopped inserting his foot in his mouth. Because then you've got Galatians 2, right? You got Peter doing what he does in Galatians 2, and Paul's having to rebuke him publicly, you know? So it's faith and empowerment in order to minister the gospel and the rest of the doctrines like never before. But when he says in 16:13 that the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. Wow! Wow! And so, back in 12:16, these things the disciples didn't understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him. Well, yeah. And on the day of Pentecost, by the way, he was glorified. And that they had done these things to him. See, even when they were doing it, they weren't aware what was going on, right? And so finally, we get the wrap up here in 17 and 18, where the Lazarus crowd and the Hosanna crowd are summarized here. 17, so the people, and it doesn't say laos here, it says ho aklos, so it should be the crowd. So the crowd, which crowd now, because we got two crowds working here, the crowd who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. Oh, okay, so that's the crowd, of course, that was there on that day, and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. They were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses. Now, John is setting us up here. The reason he's saying it this way, that these people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, that those folks that were there on that day, the Jews that were there, continued to bear witness. Remember, some of them said that, you know, they came to faith, they believed because of what they saw him do. And the rest were not believers. They ran to the members of the Sanhedrin. They said, here's what he did, and the result being that the Sanhedrin meets together and plans out his demise in some way, his murder in some way. And so we've got this eyewitness testimony that's going on, and then 18, for this reason also, ho-o-klos, the crowd, went and met him, that's coming down from the Mount of Olives crowd, because they heard that he had performed this sign, declaring him to be king at this point. Verses 17 and 18 are basically there to make sense out of 19. So 19 says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, was it every person in the world that had gone? No. They were responding to the crowds of people that they were seeing. And it looked like Jesus was looking absolutely unbeatable at this moment. Isn't it fascinating how things flipped within less than a week? Within less than a week, because God's in charge, Jesus came to die. Within less than a week, everybody's turning away from him. Jesus is going to be ostracizing and segregating almost everyone from him. So that on the night of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the boys run. All the boys run, including John. But you got to give John just a little bit of credit here. At least he comes back and he follows Jesus from Annas' courtyard to Caiaphas' courtyard. And he is there, and he is there at something to this. And he is there at Calvary, and he's there with Mother Mary, and Jesus hands the responsibility of sonship, taking care of mom, over to John, his mother, over to John, and make sure that mom gets it too. Mom, behold your son. John, behold your mother. And it's done at that moment. And he says that he took her into his house at that moment. Nobody else was there to do it. Nobody else was there to do it. You just see that you're not doing any good at all. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And that opens us up to these mysterious Greeks that show up in verse 20, which we're not dealing with now. But these mysterious Greeks that show up that say, we want to see Jesus. And they say it to a couple of boys, and the boys go and, you know, they tell Jesus. There's some Greeks that want to come in. And that flips Jesus' switch to say, Now it's it. Now is the time. Now is the time. I'm going to be a seed that goes into the ground and dies. And if I die, I bring forth much fruit. See, the Greeks, they give you a taste. See, the world is coming after him now. It's a picture of the elect out of the world that are coming to him. And Jesus is going, they're coming to me. I got to die. I got to get this done. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how stressed I am until I get this thing done. And now they're coming to me. I got to get this done. So Jesus is going to make sure that he gets on the cross in less than a week's time. That's where we're at in the book right now. So Father, thank you for all that you've shown us tonight. Thank you for thy wonderful word that you've kept intact for us. Thank you for this incredible historical narrative of you coming to this earth and coming in the way that you did and making sure, Lord, that we would be raised so that we would be the Lazaruses of our time. And Lord, may people come and see you by seeing us whom you have raised from the dead. And may we not be holding back, Lord God, any of this truth. In the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for we will not be ashamed of the gospel or the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we worship and praise you because of it, Lord. May your people, as a result of being together tonight, recognize, Lord God, which crowd that they're in. They're not following after those who just want to see what Jesus has done and what's the latest sign and wonder. And we don't want to be limited to the people who proclaim your kingship only as you come down off the hill. But Lord, we do want to be like Mary. And we do, Lord, want to be affecting those around us with the scent of love and worship towards you as you have enabled us, Lord, to love you and to worship you and be a worshiper of you. May others smell that, Lord, that worshiping, lingering scent upon us, Lord God. And we know that those who are yours, Lord, will be positively affected by it. But those who are not, Lord, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, we know that that is a scent unto death. And who is sufficient to bring to pass something like that? But we know that that's your work in us, Lord. And so bless your people tonight, Lord, as they have come out in the middle of the week and as we have sought you, Lord, in prayer and in declarations of love as we've sung about your love for us and we've listened to your word exposited, Lord. May we leave this place, Lord, empowered, filled afresh with your Holy Spirit and come back, Lord, this coming Sunday, Lord, with a story to tell. Thank you, Lord, for these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise God.